No one. The answer is no one. If the question is, to whom then will you liken God? Isaiah 40 actually says, find a scale and put everyone and everything and every star and every angel and every person and every universe on one side and God on the other. To whom could we possibly liken our God? No one, no one. In the RBC Connection, that little newsletter that we put out every week, this week is, it's like a lot of other weeks. The letter says family news, and then the first thing says congratulations to, and it's about a birth. And then the very next item down says condolences to, and it's about a death. And I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but it's possible that it'll be exactly the same next week and the week after that, because there will be more births and there'll be more deaths. Our text today is one of those sweet spots why we're in the book of Hebrews, because it's about a birth and a death. A birth and a death that are the death of death. Our text is Hebrews 2. Verses 14 through 18. So go ahead and stand with me for the reading of Scripture, and we'll read from Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Living Spirit of God, this preaching in this moment requires gravity and warmth. Gravity from the serious nature of the subject matter, death and the power of death. Warmth from the beloved nature of the dear people who are assembled here. O living God, unite this gravity and warmth in the unmistakable unction that comes only from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. What are you afraid of? Fear is a powerful force in your life. And even if you don't admit out loud what you are afraid of, fear is a powerful force in your life. Fear is a mighty motivator. Our text says in verse 15 that Jesus came to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Your life is the way it is through the fear of the things that you fear. Over 100 times these two words appear in the Bible. Over 100 times this two-word phrase appears in the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. Why does God have to keep telling us to stop fearing? The same reason God has to tell us to stop sinning. because that's what you're always doing all the time. God says, fear not. Fear is a great motivator. Fear is a mighty motivator. Manipulative people play on your fears all the time. One of the single most effective advertising tactics is to grab a hold of your fear. That'll motivate you to spend your cash quicker than almost anything else. Political consultants target fear all the time. Lobbyists and those who write the political advertising show that if they can find the fear, they can motivate the voter base. Fear is a mighty motivator. If you are afraid of flying in an airplane, look at everything that you'll miss out on. Can't go to a family funeral. Can't go to a family reunion. Miss out on all these various destinations because of you're afraid of flying. On a human level, the fear of rejection. Look at all of the relationships that you'll miss out on because you're afraid of rejection. Or on the other hand, look at the level of toxicity that you will tolerate in a relationship and you'll stay in it just because you're afraid of the rejection if you leave it. Fear is a mighty motivator. The fear of aging, or at least the fear of looking like you are aging, motivates all sorts of strange surgeries and injections and behaviors. What are you afraid of? The fear of death is behind all the fears. The greatest deceiver is the devil. The devil's mentioned in our text here. The devil is a deceiver. And the devil uses the fear of death to do all sorts of things to us. The devil actually manipulates the fear of death. The fear of death seen in the light of the gospel, the fear of death seen with 2020 vision is actually a motivation to become a Christian. But the fear of death seen through deception actually trips us up from seeing Christ. The devil is the greatest deceiver, and he deceives us about death in two ways. Way number one that the devil deceives us about death is he says this: forget about your death. Forget about your death. The devil is so happy when we binge on Netflix and never put our phone down and never stop and in silence contemplate our mortality. The first and maybe most common way that the devil lies to us about our death is he says, forget your death. The second way that the devil lies to us about our death, and this is very common, is he says, falsely handle your death. And the falsehood is, there are many different falsehoods that the devil uses to get you to falsely be secure about your death. False religion is a big one. If he can't get you to forget about your death, he'll get you to falsely deal with your death. He'll get you to believe in some form of science-ism, where you say, well, I'm just material and atoms, and so when I die, I'm not there to experience it because material is all there is in the cosmos. Or he gets you to believe in some other form of false religion where you can falsely deal with your death. I actually think about this a lot when I have the chance, which I want more and more and more, just the chance to sit down and talk with unbelievers when I'm out, wherever I am. And if I can get to know them a little bit and talk to them, I'm trying to listen for, you know, what where is this person that I'm talking to? Where are they at? And can I see the props that are holding them up from the fear of death? And through God's word, can I start to knock down those props so they can see who God is and who they are and where they're headed? The fear of death. This passage, actually Hebrews 2 in its entirety, the passage that comes right before 14 to 18, there in verses 5 through 13, quotes from Psalm 8. And this passage actually looks at God, angels, humans, the earth, life, and death. He kind of says, why do we die anyway? Psalm 8 says, man was created for glory and honor and life. And yet the whole Bible keeps saying, and our experience keeps saying, but we live in shame and sin and we die. And it's almost this riddle. God created man for glory and life and honor, and yet man lives in shame and sin and man dies. And so this riddle is solved. How do we fix this? By when our text says we see Jesus, we see Jesus. Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 shows us God, angels, man, death, and finally it says we see Jesus, and it all starts to make sense. In the epic story of the human race, God created everything that is. He created angels who are real, but we can't quite see them. He created the earth, the grass and the sky and the mountains, and he created men and women, people. And in this whole epic story, what happened was when the man and the woman were happy on a sunshiny planet, the devil, who is a created angel, when the man and woman are happy on the planet, a created angel comes down and tempts them to sin. And when they listen to the angel, instead of listening to God, instead of going on in life, the man and the woman experience death. That's why this angel is mentioned in our text. His name there is the devil. It says there at the last word of verse 14 that this angel that tempted us into sin and death is the devil. And so we need help. And verse 16 actually says, God doesn't send help to angels. He doesn't help the angel who tempted us into death, but he helps us. He helps the offspring of Abraham. When our text was quoting from the Old Testament up above in verse 9, it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Even though Psalm 8 says, God made man for glory and honor and life, man suffers shame and sin and death. And so it said in Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who being God, lowered himself below the angels to become a man so that he could take our death for us. When our text, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, talks about death, we've already heard about death up here in verse 9 and all this preceding context. When man and woman were tempted into sin, this temptation allowed death to come into the world. And so now our condition is the fear of death. It says in our text actually that verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When the man and the woman were in the garden on a sunshiny planet before sin, they served God, but they did not experience slavery, not even. They experienced glorious liberty of service to God, which is ennobling and fulfilling and fruitful. But after sin, they experienced enslavement and death. And so the fear of death has been our lot ever since then. And God, who created the angels and created the man and the woman, humbled himself in the person of his Son, the second member of the triune Godhead, to humble himself to take our death. So we see death's power, but in Jesus, we see death's defeat. The word destroy in verse 14, that he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death had been in slavery. We're introduced to the devil here in our text. He's named as the devil in verse 14. And we're introduced to the devil without a whole lot of scary mumbo jumbo and kind of weird spiritual language. It simply says that the devil, Satan, is an angel created by God, yet he corrupted himself in sin and pride. He corrupted himself. And so now the devil is presented as this exalted angel who, instead of serving God, in pride tried to serve himself. And now the devil is presented as the prince of the powers of this world. He runs the world forces, in a sense. The demonic actors are all under his leadership. And the devil loves to lie. The first thing he did was to lie to Eve. Our text actually says, did you see it in verse 14? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 14 actually says that Satan has authority and power. Well, how is that? I thought God had all the authority and all the power. That last anthem that the choir sang correctly said that all authority and power belongs to God. So how does Satan have authority? Well, God does have all authority and power. And the Bible says in John 12, in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan is the ruler of this evil age, that Satan is the prince of the powers of this world. The devil does not have that authority by rightful rights. The devil has that authority through deception and thievery. Satan deceived mankind into handing over their future to him, as it were, when they sinned and died. I'm telling you, we were meant not to be enslaved to Satan. We were meant to rule creation in life and glory and honor. But sin has corrupted us. Psalm 8 says that man was made, it says in verse 7 of Hebrews 2, which is a quotation from Psalm 8, you made him a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor. You're supposed to be walking in here, you're supposed to be, as you're out during doing whatever you're doing during the week, crowned with glory and honor. That's what God made us for. And yet sin is this, sin is exchanging the glory and honor of God to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Sin is to exchange that glory. If you listen to the Bible and if you put away the distractions long enough, you'll admit that's true about yourself. You know you were made for more. You know that your reach always seems to exceed your grasp. Things aren't the way they ought to be. We see man supposed to have life and glory and honor, and instead we see Satan wielding the power of death, and we see us afraid and enslaved. And the only answer, when we see man not as he ought to be, and we see the devil exalted above where he ought to be, the only answer is to see the God-man humbled beyond where he ought to be humbled, so that we can be rescued. It was God who created angels and man, who sent his son to become not an angel. It says he does not help the angels, he helps the offspring of Abraham. So God, who created the angels, the demons, God who created the angels and the man who corrupted themselves, now suffers and humbles himself so that he can save us. So I see two strange ironies in Hebrews 2. I hope you see these two totally strange ironies in verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews 2. It is strange and ironic that mankind, us, that we were created to rule over creation in glory and honor and life. And it's strangely ironic that instead of ruling over creation in glory and honor and life, we're subject to the curse of creation in shame and sin and death. This is twisted, and it's not as it should be. But stranger still is the deeper irony. Stranger still is the rescue from that twisted irony. Stranger still is the fact that the God who created man should himself become a man Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Stranger still is that God, who created man, should himself become a man and find himself suffering and losing and dying under the curse of creation. This is the almost unbelievable story of the cross. It's not ironic. It's not strange and twisted for a powerful king to send his servants into battle for him. That's the way things work. The boss tells the employees what to do. It's not strange, nor is it ironic for a king to send his servant into battle to die for them. But what kind of king goes into battle knowing that he will be killed for the sake of his servants? What a strange reversal. The first strange reversal is this reversal of humanity's destiny. We were created for glory and honor and life, and yet we suffer shame and sin and death. But the stranger reversal still is that Jesus, the glorious Son of God, would take on flesh and blood and come down here and suffer and die. What kind of king would die for his servants? What kind of God would do that? I'm reading a story right now, a novel right now, that I couldn't put it down last night, and it made me want to punch someone. It just got to my gut. This novel is about the Vietnam War. I'm reading it. I don't know. I just want to understand my dad's service and that generation a little better. Our country was not kind to those soldiers when they came back. But this novel is about this platoon in the Vietnam War, and it is so well written and so vivid, and it's just driving me crazy because the novel alternates between these battle scenes out in the jungle where the sergeants and the lance corporals in the Marine Corps are showing great courage and bravery and battle prowess in everything that they're doing. And it alternates between this and then the scene back at the base where the colonel is safe in air conditioning, and via a radio he's directing the battle that these platoons are in. And he's making decisions and sending these soldiers into what he can't see and he doesn't know, but he's just sending them in to die. And last night as I was reading this book, I said I just wanted to punch somebody because all these soldiers in this platoon who I care about now, they're in the jungle fighting and they've been without food or water for 3 days. And they've already taken two hills and they're way past where they should be extracted and brought back. And they have no food and no water and no sleep. And the colonel is back at the base and he's drinking bourbon and eating ice cream. And on the radio, he tells them, no, we're not going to extract you. You have to go and take two more hills. And I just wanted to beat up that colonel for the way he was treating those soldiers. But you know, that's how it goes. That's how everything goes on this planet. But that's not what God did to us. Our God would come from heaven, from the safety of being with, this is not his battle. God's not gonna die. That our God would leave heaven and take on flesh and blood, not so that he could rule, but take on flesh and blood so that he could be asphyxiated and bleed out on a stick. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, look at verse 15, and deliver all of us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God provided the way, not through sacrificing more of his servants and soldiers, but through shedding his own blood, through becoming incarnate so that he had blood to shed. He gave himself as a sacrifice. The background for this understanding in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18, I said is from Psalm 8 in the preceding context, but it's also from the Old Testament tradition of what would be called a champion warfare. David and Goliath is only the best known example of this type of warfare. The prophets always described, or sometimes described, God as a champion, God as a warrior, who stepped out of the line so that all of the soldiers behind him, their victory would rest on God himself vanquishing the one foe that the opposing army set up. God's called a warrior in many places. Isaiah 42, the Lord goes out as a strong man. As a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He shouts aloud and he vanquishes his foes. The Lord goes out as a strong warrior. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 59 says that truth is lacking and God's people are being a prey to all their oppressors. And it says in Isaiah 59, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to rescue. And so his own arm brought salvation and his own righteousness brought salvation. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance as his clothing. And he wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak. And he repaid his enemies and he rendered payment so that they all fear the Lord. Jeremiah 20 describes the Lord as a dread warrior. Jeremiah 20, verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, they will not overcome me because the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. This is the ancient concept of conducting warfare as a contest between two champions. Instead of all these soldiers dying and all these material and men being wasted, both armies sort of agree. It's always funny to me that they can try to kill each other, but they can agree about how to do it. Two armies agree that this military issue will be set to rest, not by both armies killing each other, but by one champion against one champion. And so to become our champion, what did Jesus have to do? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise had to partake of the same. Only by standing with us in our humanity could Jesus fight for us and die for us. The champion had to become like his people. And so we see here in Hebrews 2 that Jesus Christ fulfills the role for humanity in verses 5 through 9. What man failed to have, that glory and honor in Psalm 8, Jesus Christ fulfills it. And then we see in verses 10 through 16 that Jesus Christ fulfills the role of the champion, the dread warrior in verses 10 through 16. And then we see in verses 17 and 18 that Jesus Christ fulfills the role of the high priest. And the way this outline works, if you see it there, the first four verses say, don't drift away from Christ. And then it says, don't drift away from Christ because Jesus Christ fulfills the role destined for humanity. Jesus Christ fulfills the role of the champion and Jesus Christ fulfills the role of the priest. I want you to get that outline because this is how it works. Those first four verses say to you, hey, don't drift away from Christ. Keep believing in Christ. Keep trusting in Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ has done what humanity couldn't do. Jesus Christ is our champion, won the victory we couldn't win. Jesus Christ is our high priest, gives us the purity that we couldn't give to ourselves. So if you see the way that outline works, this is what I want you to get. When the Spirit of God commands you not to drift away from Christ in verses 1 through 4, the Spirit of God is not saying to you, Don't drift away from Christ, because you have to keep fighting your own battle, and if you don't fight your own battle, you're going to lose. The way this text rolls out is don't drift from Christ, because Jesus Christ has done everything that needs doing. The message of Hebrews is not keep trying to obey perfectly or else you'll lose your salvation. The message of Hebrews is Jesus Christ has lived perfectly, has died perfectly, has provided salvation. The only thing you have to do is the non-work of trusting Him. Cling to Him. The message of the gospel is not you are your own dread warrior and you have to conquer your own sin. The message of the gospel is you could not do it and you are cowering behind the lines, but the Lord is before you as the dread warrior and He will vanquish your foes. The only thing you have to do is stay behind the dread warrior. That's all you have to do. Stay in His train. Don't drift from Him. Cling to Him. Oh, Christian, struggling, starting to drift, believer. God is never going to say to you, hey, fix yourself and throw you back on your own resources to fight your battle. God is not going to say to you, just fight harder and try harder. What God is going to say to you is, it is always and only by faith. So my only command to you is stay behind the battered back of the dread warrior whose name is Jesus. He will fight for you. And the way that Jesus saved us is named in verse 17 with His $20 word, propitiation. It says He became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The way that Hebrews 2 unfolds is not that don't drift means keep working on your own salvation. Don't drift means Jesus has provided salvation. All you have to do is stay behind Him, cling to Him, follow in His train. And so all we have to do is look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ is described there in verses 14 and 15 through His incarnation. The work of Jesus Christ is labeled as propitiation in verse 17. So let's make sure we're crystal clear about this, Racine Bible Church. I do not have an interest in you winning a game of theological trivial pursuit to know a definition of propitiation. But I have a profound interest in you clinging to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you do not understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can't cling to Him. That's why these kinds of biblical terms matter. They matter. Propitiation, it's because death is death because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. Death is death because of sin. Death can only be taken away and conquered if sin is atoned for, if sin is dealt with. This is propitiation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of propitiation, the blood sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God. The doctrine of propitiation, the blood sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God, is a doctrine that's fallen on hard times lately. On the academic level, theologians do not like to talk about the blood and the wrath of God. On a popular level, churches don't like to talk about the blood and the wrath of God. But it's that the propitiation is the demonstration of the love of God. The love of Jesus for us on the cross, the love of the Father to send the Son for us. And the doctrine of propitiation is what shows us that in Jesus Christ, the fear of death is actually removed. It says in verse 14 that He might destroy the one who had the power of death. And it says in verse 15 that He might deliver all those. The reality of death being destroyed and the personal experience of the reality of you being delivered depends upon the efficacy of this propitiation, of this sacrifice. So these things matter. Don't miss out on them. Don't pass them by. Hold on to them and defend them. So in Jesus Christ, the fear of death is removed because death is actually dealt with. Jesus, the sinless one, takes the wages of our sin on himself so that every death is deserved because of sin. Jesus died out of obedience to the Father when he chose to take our sin upon himself. And in Jesus, the fear of death and death itself is actually dealt with. So the curse no longer rests on the family of God. And all of those who are his no longer have to fear death. So this week, the RBC Connection says condolences too, and there's a family. If that one who died was in Christ, that family doesn't have to fear that death. Not at all. Not at all. Because Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death. Not death. Death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Jesus has done. He's destroyed death and he's defeated it. Our Lord Christ hath risen. The tempter is foiled. His legions are scattered. His strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing hallelujah, be joyful and sing. Our great foe is baffled. Christ Jesus is king. Oh, death, we defy thee. One stronger than thou hath entered thy palace, so we fear thee not now. Oh, sing hallelujah, be joyful and sing. Death cannot affright us. Christ Jesus is king. Because death has been destroyed, verse 14, because we have been delivered, verse 15. The better you understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, the more you experience that deliverance from fear. Beloved, have you been delivered from fear? Satan loves fear. And Satan loves an accusation that causes fear. Satan accuses you to yourself all the time because Satan hates the assurance of salvation. It's as simple as this, loved ones. Jesus Christ wants you sure about Jesus Christ and your salvation. Satan does not want that. So Satan accuses you to yourself all the time because he wants you to not trust that the blood of Jesus Christ really has cleansed you from all of your sin. Satan accuses you to other people. Why? It's very simple, beloved. Jesus loves the unity of the church. Satan does not. And so he's going to do whatever he can to strike at our unity. And Satan accuses us to God because Satan wants God to look at you and sentence you to death and shame and sorrow. And we sang it. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. So if Jesus Christ is the one who took on flesh and blood, and if Jesus Christ is the one who has destroyed the devil and death, and this propitiation really has worked, then we have no reason to listen to these accusations, and instead we can live in victory. Not because we are so victorious and I am such a great dread warrior, but because Jesus is the one who has the victory for me. And so the accusations fall flat. The accusations and the fear of death have been destroyed by death, the death of my Savior, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, believer, look to Jesus Christ and silence the mouth of the accuser. Believer, look to Jesus, his death and resurrection, and shatter the jaw of the accuser, for he has no claim on you. Death itself has no claim on you because the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Lord Jesus, take our fear. Lord Jesus, take our unbelief. Lord Jesus, take our sin, our shame. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Where there's fear, oh, replace it with faith. Where there's sin and shame, oh, replace it with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ resurrected for us. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. And when our enemy, the accuser, speaks against us, oh, give to us faith that we might hear it is finished. Give to us faith that we might see Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lord, hear your children as they pray. Give them assurance and hope and faith. Do this, Jesus, that you might be glorified in our lives. Amen.